This morning we begin our consideration of the doctrine of the Church in the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism. And we read in Holy Scripture this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Notice now especially verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I call your attention also this morning to Lord's Day 21 of our Heidelberg Catechism. The first question and answer of that Lord's Day, question and answer 54. Bearing in mind that in our Apostles' Creed we confess, I believe an holy Catholic Church. The question is, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 21 is the Catechism's treatment of the doctrine of the church. And we might say more particularly that it is the account of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing to realization that church chosen by God from eternity in Jesus Christ and redeemed by Christ's precious blood. We confess, I believe, an holy Catholic Church. We don't believe in the Church. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. We believe an holy Catholic Church. That is, we believe such a body exists. And if we are going to take this confession and make it our own, we also say of this church that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. We love the church as we love our mother. We love her because we love Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. So as we observe what Scripture reveals concerning the church, we do so not merely intellectually, but with a fervent love for her whom Christ loves. Lord's Day 21 is but a summary of what Scripture reveals concerning the church and our membership in the church. The Belgic Confession gives a much more detailed development of this truth. But the contents of Lord's Day 21 are so rich and so full that it is hardly possible to take the entire Lord's Day in one week. I'm going to break down the treatment of this Lord's Day into the treatment of question and answer 54 itself and plan to take the following two questions and answers together. So today, the theme we consider is believing an holy Catholic Church. We notice, first of all, its origin. Secondly, its foundation. And finally, its spiritual life. As we begin by considering the origin of the Church, you might realize that this is the place where the Catechism explicitly refers to the doctrine of sovereign election when it speaks of the church chosen to everlasting life, and that out of the whole human race. While in question and answer 31, treating the name Christ, reference was made to his being ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our prophet, priest, and king, here we arrive to the truth that God has chosen a church in Christ to everlasting life. The origin of the church, therefore, is in eternity, within God himself and his eternal counsel. Not all are chosen. And here you and I stand before the wonder, why did God choose me? Some would answer that question, God chose us because we believed. But the Bible states exactly the opposite. In Acts 13, verse 48, when it says of the Gentiles to whom Paul and Barnabas preached, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. God chose us unto faith. The Bible makes very clear by the example of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 that God did not choose us for anything in ourselves. He didn't choose you because He looked upon you from eternity and saw a person worth choosing. While we read this morning from Ephesians 2, not to be overlooked is the background of Ephesians chapter 1. There, the inspired apostle begins to lay the doctrinal foundation for this epistle. And he does so by pointing us first to God himself and the wonder that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How is that? How is it so that we have received all spiritual blessings in Christ, so that it is very really true that we are one with him in heavenly places? And the answer is this: according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Paul's writing to the church. Specifically, he's writing to the congregation at Ephesus, among whom he ministered for a time. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, now there's a purpose in God choosing us, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. That final expression demonstrates that the purpose of God in choosing us had no reason in us, what we were like or what we would be like. To put it in the language of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the Greek term for church, ekklesia, speaks literally of the called out one. You and I, who are members of Christ, of his body, the church, are those called out of the whole human race. The human race, you realize, is in a terrible mess. The despair and hopelessness of the human race surrounds us. We read about it even in Ephesians chapter 2, we read about those having no hope and without God in the world. And if you're not careful, if you surround yourself with the despairing, it's easy to lose perspective. Young people, do you realize how special you are? Do you realize that? We can get so caught up in what we are not and what we would like to be. Do you realize how special you are? What has given you a love for God? What has given you a desire to serve him? Has that risen from yourself? From you? Are you better than those who don't love God? You know that's not true. The only difference rises not from you or me. God has chosen us, says the apostle, to the praise of the glory of his grace. In that doctrine of election is found our very purpose for living, but also seen in that wonder of predestination is the truth that God's love for his people radiates from eternity. It's a love that reaches forth with purpose and embraces the objects of its love with an unbreakable embrace. He embraced us, determining that we should be members of his family, adopting us in Jesus Christ. You, therefore, are children of the King. That's what it means to be a member of his church, chosen to everlasting life. Never are the objects of divine election seen apart from Christ. God has chosen us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And because the church is in Christ, we confess that the church is holy. Again, you recognize we speak of the church now as an object of our faith. What we see of the church, we would have a hard time describing as holy. We know ourselves. We know our own sinfulness. And multiply that by the number of members of the congregation, we have a hard time describing the church as holy. But remember, God looks upon us in Christ. And for that reason, the church is holy. But we also stand before the calling to bring that holiness to expression. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, is the call issued us by God himself in 1 Peter 2, verse 15. What we confess by faith and holy church, we're called to bring to expression. And that call, issued by Christ himself efficaciously, brings forth the fruit of holiness in the midst of his church, even fulfilling the eternal purpose of God, as we heard earlier, that we should be holy and without blame before him. The second thing we notice about the church's origin is not only is she chosen by God from eternity in Christ, but she is chosen as one church. God determined to gather to himself out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, which the Son of God would gather, defend, and preserve by his Spirit from the beginning to the end of the world. That speaks of the Catholicity of the church. When we speak of the church as Catholic, we're not identifying with the Roman Catholic Church any more than we would identify with an apostate church that calls itself Reformed. We speak of the church as universally gathered, gathered from the various nations, tribes, and tongues under heaven. The term Catholic is a contraction of a Greek phrase which means according to the whole. The idea, therefore, is that which pertains to the whole church, the whole body of Christ throughout history. So in Ephesians 2, we saw that where once there was this great division between Jew and Gentile, we see that now Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down that middle wall of partition between us. Essential to this concept is the fact that the church is a living organism. It isn't a collection of individuals brought together by the act of believing. The church is not a social gathering of individuals with like interests, even like religious interests. The church is one body, the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. He's the vine, we are the branches, to use the figure of John 15. That organic conception of the church is given expression in Ephesians 2, verse 21, when the figure of the church as a building fitly framed together is spoken of as growing. That speaks of something living. In Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle will speak of the church growing up into Christ in all things. For from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together increases unto the edifying of itself in love. That has tremendous implications for Reformed doctrine. Not only for a proper understanding of the church and of infant baptism, which we will treat in coming weeks, but for the proper understanding of the Christian life and the doctrine of sanctification, organically united with Christ, the life of Christ comes to expression in the church by the work of the Holy Spirit. The church is one throughout the ages and from among the nation. That's its Catholicity. Again, you realize it takes a strong faith to believe that the church is one. That when that which calls itself church is hopelessly divided. Yet that's what the Christian believes. That's what we confess. To that church that we believe belongs, in the first place, the church of the past, the church that has already entered glory. To that church belongs those saints of old, the Old Testament people of God, going back now to our own great-great-grandparents, going back generations for many of us, great-grandparents we never knew. They belong to the same church in which we are living today. To that Catholic church belongs, in the second place, the church today. Remember, we're talking about the church as an object of faith. It isn't just this congregation or even our own denomination. Christ is gathering, defending, and preserving his church today from various nations. Some members of that church are living in painful circumstances, not able to gather publicly as we are. Some members of that church are in prison in China, for example, having been tortured for their love for Christ. When we confess this truth, we have to remember those fellow saints in our prayers, knowing that the Son of God, by his Spirit, is continuing to gather his church. We also take seriously the calling to preach that gospel, even in areas where we don't have churches, even to other nations where God gives us opportunity. And then finally, to that one church of Jesus Christ belongs those elect yet to be born. They might live right now in the womb, some of you mothers. They might not be born this year, but sometime in the future. Maybe when your child who just completed kindergarten marries and has a child. So Christ continues to gather his church in the line of generations, as well as from those in whom he has chosen to continue to magnify his grace by gathering from outside the lines of the established people of God until every last elect of his church is gathered. The church's one foundation comes to expression in the phrase agreeing in true faith. The apostle, In Ephesians 2, verse 20, he speaks of being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Christ's beloved church is not built upon sand. She's built upon the rock, who is Christ. God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, such is the glorious body of Christ. The foundation, as you know, is the most critical part of the building. That's graphically illustrated, you remember, in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, where Jesus likens the faithful hearers and doers of his word unto a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. While everyone who hears his sayings and does not do them is likened unto a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. The house built upon a rock will withstand all sorts of trials and stand strong, while the house built upon the sand is quickly swept away by the floodwaters and the winds that beat upon it. So the foundation determines the size and shape and stability of the building. The all-wise God builds his holy temple upon a foundation which is going to determine exactly the temple he is constructing. That foundation, according to the text, is the apostles and prophets. It ought to be evident that Paul cannot be referring to the persons of the apostles and prophets, because as persons, as men, the apostles and prophets all belong to the building, not the foundation. They're also built upon the foundation with the rest of God's people, even though they occupy prominent places in the stonework, if you will, of that beautiful building. They are also gathered by the Son of God, agreeing in true faith. So the apostles and prophets, as the foundation, are the foundation not as persons, but rather in their office as apostles and prophets. So that more particularly, the church is founded upon the word of God, which the apostles and prophets were given to write and to proclaim. That's emphatically demonstrated in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, where the apostle, writing about the church as God's building, says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The reference here, therefore, to the foundation of the apostles and prophets is a reference to the truth that the church is founded upon the word of God by which Christ is revealed. When the Catechism speaks of agreeing in true faith, the reference is to the content of that faith, that which faith lays hold of. There can be no question but that it is the truth of God that has underlain the thriving of our churches, even the truth that's preached to us. It certainly isn't a matter of us being such good people or being better than others. Sometimes our behavior is shameful even in the community. But God's truth, also as it affects the lives of God's people, our lives, calling us to repentance and faith, serves as the foundation which nourishes and strengthens us. Take the word of God away, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the church is ultimately reduced to rubble. And then when the text speaks of the apostles and prophets as the foundation, we must also understand there's more involved than that God's holy temple is built upon the scriptures. The temple of God is built particularly upon the word of God spoken by the apostles and prophets, of which Christ is the heart and substance. And that means that through the preaching of the word, first spoken by the apostles and prophets, through the lively preaching of the gospel of Christ, as the Holy Spirit himself works by that word, God forms and builds his church. But it also means there can be no addition to this foundation. If the foundation is the teaching of the apostles, you can't add to it. And the preaching of the gospel, therefore, if part of the foundation, must be preaching that's in harmony with that word of God. There is no building apart from that foundation. Let's remember that. But when it comes to this foundation, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone at that time was much more than the superficial decorative stone that we refer to as a cornerstone today. In the apostles' day, as in all Bible times, the cornerstone was the primary foundation stone upon which the architect fixed the standard for the bearings of the walls and the cross walls throughout the building. It not only linked the foundation stones together, but everything was ultimately connected and supported by it. All the other stones in the foundation, and ultimately the building itself, drew their meaning and significance and stability from that cornerstone. Our Savior is the fulfillment of Psalm 118, verse 22. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. By his glorious and triumphant resurrection, and through the way of his incarnation and death, Jesus Christ has become the headstone of the corner. And when the text says that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone, the idea is not the apostles and prophets plus Christ. Christ was in all the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets spoke and wrote by the Spirit of Christ. 1 Peter 1 verse 11 explains that when the prophets spoke the word of the Lord, it was the Spirit of Christ in them which did testify. So all their labor was out of Christ, and the controlling content of all the writing of the apostles and prophets is Christ. Christ, as the Son of God, is the central meaning of the entire foundation of the church. For that reason also, when it comes to our membership in that glorious body of Christ, the question is not, what have I done? Or what shall I do? The question is, am I in Christ? What is my relationship to that chief cornerstone? Do I confess him as my Lord and my God? Then we also are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. And then upon this foundation, the church grows. You and I, members of Christ's church, grow into an holy temple in the Lord. The Old Testament temple was God's covenant dwelling place with his people. In the Old Testament, that temple was a physical structure, but it served as the picture of a spiritual reality. And so it also comes to expression in Ephesians 2, verse 21. There was one piece of furniture essential to the service of the sanctuary, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. In that ark was to be kept the law of God, and the covering of that ark was the mercy seat, or the atonement cover. There the blood of atonement was to be sprinkled, signifying that the only entrance into the holy place, into the presence of God, was through the blood of the Messiah, whom God alone could provide. At Christ's crucifixion, the whole typical significance of that temple passed away. When the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom by the very hand of God, that earthly material sanctuary was replaced by the spiritual house of God, which he now builds in the hearts of his redeemed people. By the work of the Holy Spirit, God now builds his spiritual house in the hearts of his redeemed, so gathering his church, and that from people of all different kinds of backgrounds. Now, God's household has become the temple in which he is pleased to dwell. That's what makes the church what it is, the holy city of God. There's life in that temple. It's not a mere building with dead stones. It's a living organism. And you, living stones, as Peter writes. The city and the temple are living and growing. Growing out of Christ. Growing until the day she shall be perfect and complete. The temple grows in the Lord. In him, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, working in us by the preaching of the gospel, building upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, builds his church. The saints are being called, shaped, formed into the habitation of God, the dwelling place of the Most High. Yes, God is in the midst of her, as we sing in Psalm 46. So there is rich spiritual life in the church, life which comes to expression by our membership in a local congregation. Question and answer 54 has at least a couple things in mind when it has us make the confession that I am and forever shall remain a living member of this holy Catholic Church. In the first place, there's the recognition of the biblical distinction between the church as an object of our faith, that elect body of Christ gathered historically and presently out of the whole human race, and that church as she comes to manifestation in a local congregation. That's an important distinction. But while we make distinction, we may not make separation. That church, which is an object of our faith, the elect body of Christ, which we cannot see and which has been and is being gathered throughout history, also comes to expression in local congregations and in particular cities and communities. When we confess that we are and forever shall remain living members of the Holy Catholic Church of Christ, we must also recognize our calling to bring that membership to manifestation in a faithful church. The Belgic Confession is very pointed. when it unfolds the truth of Scripture in this connection. In Article 27 of the Belgic Confession, after speaking of the universal Holy Church, which has been from the beginning to the end of the world, we confess that this church is spread and dispersed over the whole world. Mind you, it is spread and dispersed throughout the world in local congregations that bring to manifestation that glorious bride of Christ. Article 28 then begins this way. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it. But that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren according to the talents God has given them. Those aspects of our calling, set forth from multiple passages in the Word of God, all apply and can only apply to membership in a local congregation. Secondly, the church, as it comes to expression in a faithful congregation, is to be loved and honored. Christ loves his bride faithfully. You and I also must love the church. You cannot love the body of Christ without loving the local congregation. But remember, that's our calling. The church on this earth, the local congregation, Loveland Protestant Reformed Church, is burdened with sin. Yet she's called church. She's called church for the sake of the elect in her. The same was true of the churches in Galatia and in the church at Corinth or the church in Ephesus. The Bible doesn't cover up the sins found in those churches. It teaches us how to address those things while at the same time endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, Ephesians 4, verse 3. Schism in the church, whether caused by false doctrine or by the ungodly behavior of those who would disregard the decency and good order God requires of us, is an attack upon Christ's bride that calls forth his judgment upon those who would violate his bride and brings forth his fervent defense of his bride. And mind you, that call to let all things be done decently and in order is a call that comes to the church at Corinth that was rife with sin. What grief is caused the church when members or office bearers refuse to address error and sin decently and in order? But in those congregations that strive faithfully to preach and teach and to maintain the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's found a rich spiritual life and many blessings. The Catechism will develop this idea in greater depth when it has us consider what the Bible teaches about the communion of saints. But in God's holy temple, His people are gathered, including the children of believing parents. For His habitation, those people are formed. By His Spirit, we grow in Christ. So that not only does the temple grow with the addition of all the stones through all the course of history, believers and their seed, as well as those whom God is pleased to gather for the establishment of new generations, but also individually we grow in Christ. It must be so. We grow through sanctification, the Spirit always chiseling, shaping, forming us. We grow consciously in faith, hope, and love, looking forward to the perfect realization of God's holy temple. Presently, when the last saint is gathered, fitted according to the election of grace into that last place in the building, then Christ shall return, and we shall glorify Him as a church. As one holy Catholic Church, world without end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to Thee that Thou hast given us a place in Thy church. We give thanks to Thee that Thou hast blessed us as a congregation and given us the privilege of reflecting, even in much weakness, the beauty of the glorious Bride of Christ. And we pray that Thou wilt continue to work in us such reflection that we also enjoy the blessing, membership in Thy church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.